but should be countered, criticised, and exposed by rational argument wherever its influence arises. Religion should not simply be tolerated, but should be countered, criticised, and exposed by rational argument wherever its influence arises. That's not a quotation from me, or from obviously anybody that is a Christian, but that is a quotation from someone who is among a group that are called the New Atheists, those that are taking an aggressive atheistic stance. Their desire is to drive out of society all influence of religion, and particularly Christianity. They believe that everything can be explained by the use of rational thought, that there's no need for a supernatural explanation for anything. And so essentially, what they teach over and over again is that there's no need for gods, and therefore there is no God. They explain that although the world appears to be designed, that does not prove that it was indeed designed. Indeed, they argue that an explanation for the origin of the world is more problematic if you need a designer, because then the obvious question is, who designed the designer? But the theory of evolution and rational argument loses its rationality when it tries to explain what caused the so-called Big Bang and what caused that and how the matter that caused it came into existence. You see, the problem is that both creation and evolution come back to the same issue. There must have been a first cause. There must have been something or someone to start everything in the first place. And that's why the who created God argument just doesn't work, because just as they would say, well, if we could answer that, then they would say, well, who created that? And it's an endless question. Likewise, well, how did the Big Bang come about? Where did the matter come from? How did that come about? How did that come about? How did that come about? You keep coming back to the same problem. And so the question, therefore, then is, did everything come out of nothing, or was there an all-powerful creator who made things? A leading atheist said this about people. He says, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further," they say. Now think about what is being said there. What he's saying is that even Christians don't believe in the gods of other religious systems, whether they're ancient ones such as Egyptians and Greeks or newer ones. But what he's also saying, without saying it, is that they are focusing on the God of the Bible. Notice he said we're all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. So he's basically saying, a lot of you just believe in one God, and so you're atheistic to a degree, and yet you believe in one God. And so essentially this group of often scientists, but of vocal atheists, are essentially attacking God. It seems that they seek to remove God from the equation of life and encourage people to think in that way. They call people to shake off the shackles of an outdated mode of thinking and embrace the scientific and rational age. They call people to turn from God's commandments, from archaic ideas of God giving commandments, and therefore create your own morality. And then they attack those that are faithful to that God, to the one true and living God. And so we see this agenda being worked out in our land today. We see it in the changes to laws, and we see it in the changes to school curriculums. But it's nothing new. At the time of Psalm 14, exactly the same thing was happening. And so we're going to look at this together this evening and see what we can learn from it. And so firstly, we see in the beginning of verse 1 that God is dismissed by men. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But of course, it's no straightforward take on it, is it? It's God's commentary on man's dismissal of God. The psalm begins by speaking of the fool. Who is this fool? Who is the fool? We're told one important thing about the fool, And this thing is what drives the fool, for it's what they say in their heart. It's what motivates them. It's what's deep inside them. And it's this thing that they build everything upon. They say, there is no God. Now, straight away, we might think that that's speaking of our modern-day atheists. But at the time, there was no such thing as an atheist in the way that we would understand it. In fact, when Christ was first proclaimed in the Greek world, the Christians were called atheists by the Greeks because they didn't believe in the Greek pantheon of gods, the many gods that they worshipped. And so they called them atheists. What made the Israelites stand out as different at the time was that they were the only nation that believed in, they weren't the only nation that believed in God, but they were the only nation that believed in one God. And of course, we know that often they fell into idolatry as they sought to follow the gods of the nations around them. But so what is this fool like? Well, this fool is not a person who refutes the existence of anything supernatural or the existence of God, but rather the fool is the person who lives as if God doesn't exist, even though he or she knows that God does exist. It's the person who is in an active state of rebellion against God. It's the person who, because they've taken this stance, lives their lives in a certain way without any reference to God. Now, this does not describe those who we would come across who claim to be atheists, but those who are functionally atheists. They are practically atheists, atheists by their practice. So these will be the sorts of people that would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But then they do nothing to seek after God. They do nothing to listen to what God says in his words. They're those who say they believe in God and yet live as if they don't believe that at all. They're functional atheists. They're demonstrating a great inconsistency between what they say they believe and what must be the necessary outworking of their belief. If they believe in God and they know anything about what God is like, then they must seek after him. But they don't. That's what it is to be a fool, as this speaks of here. However, that doesn't, of course, remove the folly of claiming to be an atheist in our day. There are plenty of people that that call themselves atheists, aren't there? They choose to ignore the evidence that we've been made in God's image, and they loudly and boldly proclaim to us, others, that they're right. And this is something that's happening more now. There's a militant atheism, and as I read that quote at the beginning, where people want to eradicate everything to do with Christianity in particular from society. They want to tell us again and again that it's so obvious that God doesn't exist. But of course, why do they need to keep telling us if it's so obvious? There's an irony in that itself, isn't there? Why do they need to keep coming up with new arguments to prove that God doesn't exist if it's so obvious? Why do they need to keep writing new books to prove that God doesn't exist if it's so obvious? It's a strange thing, isn't it, that they need to tell people and keep telling people if it's so abundantly obvious. And of course, part of the answer is that they're trying to convince themselves and that others buy the books because they want to believe that there is no God, because that means there are no consequences to our actions. But if there is no God, then I don't have to give account to that God. I don't have to adhere to the way that he says that I'm to live my life. But it's a hope against hope, because the evidence is overwhelming for the existence of God. That's why I read from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Those first three chapters speak of the obvious evidence of God's existence. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of how we know that God created the world because God has made it plain to us. And we're told it's so that men will be without excuse. So that at the final judgment, there'll be nobody that says, oh, I didn't know you existed. Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows that God exists, but they suppress the truth with their wickedness, that they choose to turn away from the truth. Paul says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. He's essentially saying there that you don't start off being an atheist. You start off understanding that God exists, and you have to be taught to be an atheist. Then in chapter 2, he speaks of our consciences, and he speaks of how those were not Jews understand what God's demands are. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. Paul's saying that we have a great advocate when we are sharing the gospel with people, that their very own consciences remind them that they are accountable to God. They realise that they're moral beings for a reason, and that they are, that their consciences bear witness to that case. And then in Romans 3, as I read before, Paul quotes from this psalm, speaking about how all are under sin. And so we see first that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That it doesn't require someone to be an aggressive atheist to be a fool. The point is that we know that God exists because he made us. But we often don't want to leave our sinful ways. That's the truth, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus said when light came into the world. People turned away from it and went back to the darkness because they didn't want to have their deeds exposed. So it's not quite as rational as they might think, is it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's a vested interest in saying that there is no God. But of course, it's the utmost of folly. Because man's dismissal of God doesn't change the fact that he exists. And in the next couple of verses, we see God's assessment of men. Look at how God describes those people that he's just referred to as fools. He says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And this is because they've made up their own moral code. They have decided what is good and what is bad. You see, I'm the one that determines that, not God. But of course, you line up 10 people and they'll have completely different moral codes. Some that think that X is okay, others don't. Others think that Y is okay, and the first lot don't think that that is okay. There ends up being nothing to base these things on except for our own feelings. And of course, therefore, morality can completely change. And that's exactly what we see in society, don't we? Things that were outlawed in the past are now allowed. Things that were looked down on and said were terrible are now being allowed. And that's what happens. That's what happens when people are corrupted. Essentially, they're malfunctioning. They're not functioning as they should. They're not how they're meant to be. And so we see this picture of the Lord looking down from heaven on the sons of man. And we're told that he does so to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So the Lord is assessing mankind. He's looking down from heaven, which of course emphasizes the great gulf between God and mankind. He looks down on the sons of men to see if there's any who is good. He's searching all of humanity to see if he can find anyone who understands, anybody who understands what he requires of them. If any seek after God, any who look to live for God's glory. And then in verse 3 we get the verdict of God. Did he find anyone? Was there an individual or a group of people that were living just as he wanted? No, he says, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a frightening picture, isn't it? Not only all have turned aside, but that little phrase, they have together become corrupt. They have collaborated in their own self-corruption. That they've led one another astray. Just as in Isaiah 53, we're told, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But they're kind of all milling off in a slightly different direction, but kind of together. Paul says in Romans, the end of Romans chapter 1, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. You see what he's saying there, that there is a corrupting There's a corrupting effect of those that are corrupt on others that are corrupt. That's the sad reality. And we see that, don't we, in our children as they get to a certain age and then they get in with the wrong crowd. And things that you think that they would never do, they end up doing. But we also see that in bigger ways. You think of the country of Germany after the First World War. Was it a country full of evil people? Was it a country full of people that were murderous and barbaric? And yet, look what ends up happening. Look what ends up happening some half a generation later. There's a mutual corruption that we end up egging one another on to do what is bad, and then we approve of it. It's a damning indictment upon the character and the condition of mankind. And this phrase here, together, become corrupt, it's vivid language. It gives the idea of milk turning sour, that sort of idea, or of one being rotten to the core. That it's not just the behaviour on the surface, but it's the heart that is the problem. Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's this overflow of what is in the heart, as Jesus speaks about. And he says that it's not what we put into the body that causes us to be unclean, but it's what comes out of a man. It's a sad picture, isn't it? But it's an accurate picture of man as he tries to live without God. That's at best, when we pretend that we seek after God, we try to prove that we are acceptable to him by our own actions. And Paul makes that clear in that passage again in Romans 3, that it's not possible, that there's no righteousness through keeping the law, because no one keeps the law. The law just shows up that we're sinners. No, this is no exaggeration. Every single sin implies that we know better than God. And you could argue that to some extent, every time we sin, we become this fool. We become the one that says, there is no God. Perhaps we don't quite say it in those ways, but essentially we then act in a way that says that the way that God wants me to behave is wrong. We therefore embrace what is evil rather than what is good. This imagery of God seeing man's ways is used in the Bible in various times to speak of judgment. It's used at the time of the flood. We're told that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And similarly, at the time of the Tower of Babel, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. On both these occasions, the Lord again is surveying what mankind is doing, and he doesn't like what he sees, and so he brings about judgments. And it should cause us to realize how serious not only sin is, but also how serious it is to have an attitude that says there is no God, that man dismisses God. But this is God's assessment of man, and it's a terrible assessment. That these acts of judgment in the past are just a shadow of the final judgment to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And yet, this is the God that's given us the gospel to proclaim. To proclaim to a world that is full of corruption. A world that is full of the deeds of darkness. And yet, that's not only the world that the gospel is proclaimed to, but it's the world that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into. It's so important, isn't it, that we, rather than making an assessment of man ourselves, or even assessing God, that we accept God's assessment of man. Because the problem is that just as those that want to write their own moral code and that will essentially choose that the things that they want to do are right and the things that they don't want to do are wrong, likewise, if we were to judge ourselves, we would have a great problem, wouldn't we? Because we're partial. We're not impartial. We would end up doing what many do and what I certainly did and said, well, God will accept me because I'm a good person. I'm not like other people. But of course, that was to have a morality of my own. rather the situation was just as painted here. That to live as a functional or practical atheist was to deny the existence of God and his right to tell us how we should live our lives. But not only that he should tell us how to live our lives, but that his way is the best way, the most beneficial way for us. We are prone to being lenient on ourselves and prone to being harsh on others when we assess them. I was discussing with somebody the other day about how quick we are to judge others, and we were talking about the speck and the plank. And it's such a helpful picture, isn't it, of how we can look at other people and yet not see our own failings and sin. I'm sure you'll know that the next Olympic Games is in Rio in Brazil next year. There's lots of talk about it in the news now. It was a year to the day a few days ago of the starting ceremony. And one of the concerns about the game is that the waters around Rio are incredibly polluted. And I saw a little article about this the other day, and I was quite struck by what they said, that basically they have reduced the dirtiness of the pollution that is going into the water by 52%. So the pollution is now 52% cleaner than it was before. And apparently that is their way of cleaning up the water. But that's madness, isn't it? You can't clean pollution without removing the pollution. You can't put in slightly less polluted water to make it cleaner. That doesn't make any sense, but that's often the way that we look at ourselves. We think that we can kind of rub the dirt off ourselves. But when we see God's assessment of us, we see that it's just like that. It's just like trying to pour less pollution into a river to clean it up. The Bible reminds us that essentially we're all in the same boat when it comes to our need of a saviour. So God assesses a man, and it's a damning indictment. But then the psalm changes in verses 4 to 6 as we see that those that are fools now become called evildoers, and they are those that oppress the people of God. Verse 4 says, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers, frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. One of the strange things that is a constant throughout all the generations is that the people of God get oppressed in one way or another by those who don't want to follow God. This is what we see in verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. It goes back, doesn't it, to those that didn't have any understanding, those that didn't seek after the Lord. The question is posed, will they ever learn, essentially? These are those that are oppressing the people of God. Why do people do that? Why do they seek to abuse God's people if the God that they worship is a figment of their imagination? But it's been a constant throughout the generations that Israel was constantly being attacked and oppressed. But even within Israel, which is probably the picture here, even within Israel, there was constant conflict. Those that wanted to worship false gods and would not listen to the teaching of God's word would come down hard on those that were trying to be faithful to the Lord. These evildoers not only turn away from God, but in doing so they attack God's people. That's what seems to often come together. There is a hostility towards God's people. And I think that shows us that actually people do know that God exists. Why do people suddenly become hostile to Christians if they're such an irrelevance? But we often do. If we try to share the gospel with somebody rather than just saying, look, it's just an irrelevance, they get hostile towards us. And they say that they can make their own morality and that they're living their lives in a good way and that we're just being bigoted or whatever else. but often it comes to a much greater degree than that. These that the Lord calls evildoers are characterized not only by their treatment of God's people, but their complete lack of humility towards God. We're told here they do not call on the Lord. And again, notice that there's a sense there that they could call on the Lord if they would just humble themselves, that the Lord would receive them. And that's the extraordinary thing about grace, isn't it? That even though God's people are persecuted by those that deny his existence, that the message goes out to them to come to that God, that very God that they are trying to avoid. In previous times and in perhaps the days ahead, we might have seen this sort of thing. As there seems to be a slide going on in our nation now, there'd be no surprise if it becomes a greater level of oppression towards the Church of Jesus Christ. It's something that many are predicting for our nation. Those that have seen that slide, have been Christians for a long time, have seen that increasing hostility towards Christians and the increasing marginalisation. But I want to suggest that because we see a deterioration now, what we fail to see is that we live in a unique time, that this generally describes what the church has been like in the church age. But actually, we live in a time when the church has generally not been persecuted in this country. In other countries, there is great persecution. In fact, I remember someone saying to a visitor to China, they were speaking about how they were converted, and they said, "And how do you know that you're a Christian if you haven't been persecuted?" Because they so accepted that persecution was part and parcel about being a Christian in that country. But we should, of course, give thanks to the Lord that we live in such days, that we have still a great degree of freedom, but it is being reduced. We should be, again, calling out to the Lord that he would protect us in our day, that we might be able to continue to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. David continues with his description in verse 5 as he speaks of the oppression. "There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous." It's a strange thing, isn't it? That is, he says that those that are attacking God's people are overwhelmed with dread. He sees that those who oppress God's people, they find out that God is among his people, that he is present with them. And that essentially they're ending up fighting against God himself. And that's what leads to the dread as they take a steady course against the Lord and against his people. They become, again, affected that they are those that will be judged. And so, of course, they then push it further down and further down until they are convinced again that they will not have to face any consequences for their sin. But that's often what happens even with hardened sinners, that they come into contact with Christians and they end up attacking them verbally and sometimes even physically when they're confronted with their sin, because it does prick even the darkest conscience. They realise that there is a day in every diary that none of us will miss, but they refuse to bow down before the one that offers them salvation by grace. "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge," we're told. That they are persecuting those that are not persecuting them, and yet the persecution only leads to them being pushed into the arms of the Lord. They frustrate the plans of the church, and of course the authorities will be able to do all sorts in those ways. But what it does is it causes us to go to the source of our strength, the only power that we have. It causes us to go to the Lord who is our refuge. We draw near to him. And that's how those that are persecuted can often have such delight in the Saviour. And again, we find that hard to get, don't we? Hard to understand, but the very opposition causes them to get to their needs and cling to their Saviour. The fact that evildoers will never learn is, again, is just a demonstration of the need for God's grace. And just as criminals keep thinking that they'll always get away with it until they get caught, that's just what sinners are like, isn't it? Until the consequences of our sins confront us. But people can often convince themselves that either God doesn't see or that God will turn a blind eye to sin. But in their quiet moments, or perhaps in the moments where they're very aware of their sinfulness, they realise that God will deal with sin. And yet, despite all this, God calls them to come to Christ and to be reconciled. We have to think about that, don't we, and just recognise what extraordinary grace that is. The ones that are the perpetrators of suffering for God's people are the ones that God calls to come to him. That happened at the time of the early church, when Peter and John had gone to the temple, and the blind man was, or the lame man rather, was healed, and then they were pulled in front of the authorities, and Peter said very clearly, "You're the ones that put the Lord Jesus to death." But then he said, "But come to him. Come to him. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins." A demonstration of God's grace. Even those that oppress God's people can come to him. So God's people are oppressed. Then finally, God brings final salvation to his people. We see this in verse 7. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." It seems a gloomy time for David, whether he was the king at this time or whether it was prior to that. But it's not a good time, is it, that the faithful are being persecuted in the land. And yet he says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." He sees that the answer can't come from men, but it must come from the Lord. So he calls upon the Lord to defend his people, to bring about salvation for Israel, for his people. But he isn't silent about it, is he? He cries out. He seeks after the Lord. He's doing exactly what was said before, that it demonstrates that the Lord is our refuge. When we go to him and we cry out, we're asking for the Lord to defend the honour of his name. And of course, the honour of his name is wrapped up in his people. Whenever we cry out to the Lord to help us, we're crying out for salvation, essentially, aren't we? For him to save us from our circumstances, to rescue us. And again, maybe that's not something that we think of for ourselves a lot of the time, but surely our hearts are moved when we hear of the oppression of God's people in other places. And so we should cry out with them, shouldn't we, on their behalf, for the Lord to bring about salvation from their persecutors, that he would come in power to rescue his people. We should desire that we no longer have to deal with this sinful attitude towards the Lord, because it's hurtful to us, isn't it, when people are abusive towards the Lord Jesus Christ, when they use his name as a swear word, or they go out of their way to try and cause a reaction in us by saying horrible things about Christ. It's hurtful to us, but it's more so in terms of the honour of the Lord's name. But we can cry, can't we? "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." That the Lord, the one who is our refuge, that he would come, that he would provide for his people as he promises to do. But of course, as much as this is a picture of what was happening at the time, it's a picture of that final salvation, that time when we will be vindicated for standing firm and for continuing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those that scoff and say that they can prove that God doesn't exist, and you can find all sorts of different arguments that people try to have to prove that God doesn't exist. But one day they're going to be proven wrong, aren't they? When they come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, and to secure that final salvation for his people. He's the Saviour of Israel who comes out of Zion, out of the heavenly Jerusalem. He'll come and finally put to rest any arguments about the existence of God. And it'll be no temporal salvation, of course. But it'll be one where the people of God put these problems, put these sufferings, put these oppression behind them, but receive an eternal salvation. That's the point, isn't it, when the Lord promises to restore the fortunes of his people for good. And of course, they will be far beyond what we've experienced in the past. And that time is coming. So, brother and sister, be encouraged in that. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will bring about the fulfillment of this verse. It says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. But the time is coming. And perhaps it's not that far away, but it will be a time of unprecedented joy. The times of delight and rejoicing that Israel and Jacob had when they had the oppression removed will be nothing in comparison to the rejoicing that we have when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There'll be no more suffering at the hands of the fool that's is depicted here. Oh, how we should look forward to that time to come, that time that the Lord has promised to bring about. Think of David when he wrote this some 3,000 years ago, how long it was from when he wrote, and yet how much closer it is for us. Maybe even in our lifetime, we will see the Lord Jesus return. But there'll be no longer any need to cry out for salvation, will there? There'll be no longer any need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Will we desire that both those that oppress us are dealt with, but also we greatly seek their salvation too. There'll be no more enemy of God, no more calling of names of the people of God. Those that have continued their stand against the Lord and against his Holy One will be judged and will be completely dealt with. But salvation for Israel, for the people of God, will come out of Jerusalem, will come out of Zion. The Lord will have his bride, the church. And then Jacob and Israel will know that eternal joy. So let us encourage one another in this vein that what we face at this time is just a short space of time in comparison to the eternity that we will have when the Lord returns and vindicates his people. Amen.